Mark gave me a note of thanks from Melanie. I'll post this out on the board as well. And as she was in the hospital here for a few days, we sent her some flowers, and she was thanking us for that and for our thoughts and prayers, and that she's going to look forward to seeing us again soon. So I'll post that out on the bulletin board. All right, and now please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. This is where we'll get ourselves underway this evening. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. I'm going to try and tie off some loose ends from Sunday because I kind of had to rush through things at the end so that I didn't leave you with a cliffhanger. Again, try to not do that too often, but you know what they say, always leave them so they want to come back for more. All right, so we'll get ourselves underway there as soon as we thank the Lord for the time we have this evening. And we will spend the next few moments in silent prayer so that you have a few minutes of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God and lay aside the cares and concerns and problems of your day and begin concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to enjoy the open doors of communication and the open word before us this evening. We thank you for all that grace has done to bring these things together so that we might be able to learn these eternal truths of your word and be able to have them living in the functional details of our lives. We thank you also for the opportunity to be educated properly and unto godliness and our sanctification as we are learning it in these verses and words of Romans 6, 7, and 8. And we pray that we would continue to incorporate them into our lives as they become real and meaningful, not only by the words on the page, but through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. We just pray tonight that these things will become understandable as we go through them, that we will gain the highest benefit by them, so that we can bring the true honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ as we should be in this dispensation of grace. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, once again, Romans chapter 7, and we'll read through the first six verses together, and then we're going to begin kind of looking at some things that I kind of skipped over on Sunday and try to bring this issue of what the second major objection that is being brought to our attention of us not being any longer under the law, but now being under grace. Paul says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. But when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." All right. Those are the six verses that not only address this second major objection, but also provide the corrective doctrine to root it out and to dismiss it as having any valid legal legs to stand on whatsoever. And the real critical part of this is to get off on the right step in verse 1 and be able to have a clear understanding and clear definition of exactly what this second objection is really all about. And on Sunday we were able to really cover a lot of ground. And I want to once again appeal to a section that we were in there on Sunday and actually go back and even look at something in further detail. But one of the things that we know is that what God has done in verse 1 is provide for us who, even though we might not be able to clearly see what the objection is, even though the last part of the verse, which is what really frames it, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth is really the objection. But to be able to understand what it is about that, that and kind of condense that into a statement that would allow us to really have some frame of reference as to what this objection is about, God was able to come along in this verse and put this magnificent parenthesis in here, which that information within that parenthesis is going to provide us a way to go back and find out if we don't know exactly what this is, and the chances are you don't. There's really a good chance that some folks may not know what's being objected to here or why. And so God provides information in the parenthesis so that we can go back and look at it. It is something we're expected to know, even if you're not a Jew, even if you're not an Israelite, because you have a know ye not, brethren, and this is not just being said, know ye not, and then Israelites or Jews or whoever, but it's actually talking to all of those who are recipients of the letter of Romans. And so it is something that you should be expected to know, and yet God kind of hedges that a little bit by saying, even if you don't, if there's a hole in your thinking, here's how you can find out. And in the parenthesis, it says, "For I speak to them that know the law." And that's what has to be understood. That's the key to be able to go back and find out what exactly this is about. Because whoever's going to object to this are going to be, whether they're Israelites or not, and the most likely scenario is that they are. Is that they are Jews, they are Israelites. Whether they are justified Israelites who are part of the members of the church, the body of Christ, Paul would have run into a lot of them during his day who were not. You may have this has happened to you as well. In fact, you're going to find, as we not only go through these six verses, but later on, while this may not be one that really strikes a chord with you or excites you a whole lot, certainly is not going to be the sermons that a preacher would prepare to have a revival on, is Romans 7, 1 through 6, and really excite the people. Doubt you're going to get a new wing to the church built by preaching these verses. But the fact is, you're going to need this information. Because I'm actually looking back over my own experience, I've actually run onto this myself before. I just didn't identify it quite as clearly as I understand it now. Where some folks who you talk to about the mystery of Christ, about this dispensation of grace, and you may even do what some folks have a real talent for doing, is pointing out something that they're doing that is not really biblical and this kind of thing. Always remember, if you're going to deal with somebody, there's a lot of folks who spend a lot of time running around to other people and trying to destroy their theology, and there's some theologies that, quite frankly, need to be destroyed. But always remember that what you need to do whenever you talk to somebody, or you bring the gospel, even the gospel to somebody, but the mystery to somebody, or it's a friend or an acquaintance or someone that you've had for years in the doctrinal camp, and you really sit down and talk to them about a passage like 2 Chronicles 7:14, about praying that, you know, thinking that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and on and on and on, and you point out that that's not to us, that's Israel's program. Those aren't that we can't legitimately take a hold of that verse and utilize it, or something like the four generation curse, many of the other things that we have talked about. If you're going to do that with somebody, you should never do that unless you're willing, able, and ready to replace that with something better, and let them know. And be able to tell them and take your Bible and show them that God has something far better than that for them today. Otherwise, all you're doing is just hurting people. And you don't want to, that's not the point. In fact, it'd be far better if you can't do that, if you can't sit down with somebody and say, this is wrong, this is why, and here is the God-honoring thing to do, something far better, far more powerful, far more magnificent than any of that you've been holding on to. Leave them alone. Let them go. At least they're happy. If they want to be blissfully happy in ignorance, and you can't do anything except point out what's wrong in it all and not replace it with something better, then you're really not doing quite as good a job as an ambassador as you need to be doing. So what I'm saying in all of that is that when you come along and start talking to somebody about this, I've had experience where looking back on it, It may not have been quite as poignant as this objection, but it spoke to this objection, where somebody was saying, you can't come along and just arbitrarily dismiss the law of God. And you can't. But verse 14 of chapter 6 seems to be saying that, when Paul says, "For you're not under the law, but under grace." And so now we have, "Well, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." And we had to go back and take a look at what exactly is it that expression is talking about, and especially a word like the word "know." And as I said before, you can't take a Greek lexicon and take the Greek word "ginosko" and pigeonhole it, which is what we tried for years to do in the old ICE doctrinal camp that I came out of, was to take Greek words and nail them down to a standardized term so that no matter when you came across that term, that's what it meant. And none of that ever worked, and I beat my brains out for... There's so many wasted hours spent doing that I wish I had them back, because I could have sure spent them a lot better than trying to do that. Gnosko has a tremendous amount of ways that it can be applied. To know something is a very highly contextually sensitive term. As a matter of fact, let me show you something. Let's run a couple of passages here before we tidy up our loose ends. Come over to the book of Philippians, to a passage that you all know very, very well. I probably wouldn't even need for you to turn there, except it'll give you something to do. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10. Very famous passage of Scripture you probably all have memorized. As Paul comes out of dealing with him taking the entirety of his life and all of the great wealth and the fame and everything else that he had at his fingertips, that it was right on his doorstep, and he was the superstar celebrity of his day. And I'm not just talking about religiously, I'm talking about politically, I'm talking about religiously, politically, civilly, in every way that you can imagine, except maybe in the field of sports and entertainment. But Paul was it when it came to everything else. And he had a life that was going to be the easiest, most incredibly wealthy life that he could have had. And he comes along and talks about being that Pharisee and the Hebrew of Hebrews and all those kinds of things. And then he says that all of those things he counts loss, but for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, of Christ Jesus my Lord, there in verse 7, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung. That all that stuff, that all that is a pile of dung to me, that I may win Christ and be found in Him. These are the kind of people you rarely ever meet in life, who have this type of a mental attitude, and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the whole work of Christ on the cross in my behalf, of which we're learning. Guess what we're going to wind up finding out? The rooting out cure and remedy for this objection that's sitting right here in chapter 7 of Romans is going to be something that happened to you when Christ died for you on the cross. Going back to the cross again. It's that expression, the faith of Christ, is His faithful performance, and me being a beneficiary of all of that faithful performance. The righteousness which is of God by faith. Verse 10, that I may know Him. What's the result of this? The result clause be that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Well, you'd think that wouldn't be this word. That wouldn't be gnosko, which we always said was kind of this basic knowledge. In fact, I think it was, at one point we said that kind of knowledge, God can't even use that kind of knowledge. It has to be epinosis. It has to be that superior knowledge, that greater knowledge, and then the highest level of wisdom, Sophia, at all of these kinds of things, which is what Sophia, if you know any Sophias, that's what her name means, wisdom. And if you know any Irenes, that's what her name means. Her name means peace, Irene. Sophia and Irene is peace and wisdom. Don't look at me, guys. That's how they named women, peace and wisdom. And I'm assuming that was right. So, but here we have gnosko, that I may know. And we would say, well, that's just knowing in a very basic way. God really can't use it. Paul says here that I may gnosko Him. That's the exact same Greek word in verse 10. as that word here in Romans 7:1, that I may ginosko Christ. Paul's not saying that I may epinosis him. He's saying that I may ginosko, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means so forth and so on. But all I'm after there is that, again, you can't take these Greek lexicons and standardize a word. You have to be able to look at the word, when the word know appears in this kind of form, them that know the law, you have to be able to come along and ask yourself, what extent is that word driving at? That's going to tell me what context I need to be thinking about. To what extent, or to what certain extent, is that expression being used? There's a certain extent that them that know the law is about. That's what we were trying to find out, to give us a frame of reference. Because I know that you don't have this frame of reference. And so it has to be built into you of what it means to know the law. To what extent do you know it? Know about it? Well, it can't be that. Most everybody knows about it. So when you get an expression like that that seems vague at the outset, you have to find out it's driving at something certain. There is a certain extent to which that knowledge is to be found. And that's why, again, you can go back to a passage like Proverbs. We won't go back there. But you go back to like Proverbs 1:2, when you begin your basic education as a son. The very first thing that Solomon is told by David is to know wisdom. And when we start teaching sonship education, we've got to find out to what certain extent is he talking about. And there's the Hebrew has a little bit, not quite as many words used for the word know. Largely you have something like Y-A-D-A, yada, which would be Y-A-D-A, yada in the Hebrew, is what the Psalm or the Proverb 1:2 passage is. But there's a certain extent that's being driven at. And the job, our job, is to find out what contextually is the extent to which somebody knows the law that Paul's after here. So we've got to find out contextually to what extent do they know the law. For I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. And so, one of the things we did, and I want to go back there again and finish this off tonight. This will be the last we're here. Come back to John 7 one more time. And I just want to point this out again. I think we will actually go back, because it won't take but a minute, just to go back there and look at where this originated. But what we did, what we're after is, what extent does that expression, know the law, mean? Because if I know what extent that's talking about, to the extent that's talking about is the extent to which I'm going to be able to really have a frame of reference for what's being objected to. And so Jesus, when he was teaching here, because of the things that we talked about on Sunday and Christ's own miracle that he performed back on the Sabbath day in John chapter 5, they are now going to object to that because it was done on the Sabbath. And because the man he healed picked up his bed on the Sabbath. So when you come down here and pick it up at verse 21, Jesus said, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work. That work is the one back there in John 5. And y'all marvel. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision. And then he rushes before anybody can, he can probably see their jaws start to open to straighten him out before they could utter a word. He inserts the parenthesis, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are ye angry at me because I have made a man every whit whole on the Sabbath day? And it's critically important that that word whole is there, because he didn't just heal him or he made him well. He made him every whit whole. What I'm after is that two-verse section there, especially verses 22 and 23, give you an Israelite's understanding to the extent that they know the law in the context Paul's driving at. And what we're trying to get at is an appreciation they had about the law, which would allow so that when there was something done on the Sabbath day that demanded them having to do it, and usually it would be in the form of a baby, a Jewish baby who has reached 8 days. And when that eighth day hits, if it hits on Saturday or if it hits on any of the high Sabbaths, that baby has to be circumcised. So they had within the law Sabbath day observances and Sabbath day do's and don'ts, and this would have been a don't. This would have been considered work on the Sabbath day. And yet Jesus says when it comes to circumcision, and here's the thing, that's going to make this click is that you see, circumcision, even though it was not of Moses, but of the fathers, it still, once it got incorporated into the law, rightfully and biblically and godly and correctly can be talked about as the law of Moses. And when they looked at the law, they looked at that law with stars in their eyes. They looked at that law as having supreme authority in everything that they did and everything that they didn't do. And we didn't do this Sunday, but I want to do it. I want to come back to Genesis 17. I want to show you where that occurs before. This is the objection of the parenthesis that was there in that passage when Jesus said, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers, because they would have stopped him dead in his tracks and said, what's the matter with it? In fact, they were already marveling at the fact that he could read words. And they could come along and say, haven't you ever read the 17th chapter of Genesis? Well, come down to, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but come down to verse 9. This is when things get rolling for Abraham here, and covenant starts getting confirmed to him, and he's 99 years old here, and his life's just getting started. Verse 9, I doubt if he was even using reading glasses by this time. He was going to live to be a good old age. He just starts having a family now. Can you imagine just thinking about having a family? You're 99. Verse 9, I don't know if that's great or horrible. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Oh, and by the way, when in Christ's day, if you were a Gentile who had been justified unto eternal life and wanted to proselyte into Judaism, or if you just wanted to be in the vain religious system and you proselyted, you became a Jew, which a Gentile would have to do under the law in order for that Jew to come under the blessings and the cursings and all of the kinds of parts of that covenant. That it didn't matter how old you were, you had to be circumcised. And they didn't wait 8 days. They usually circumcised you that day. And so what if that hit on a Sabbath? So it would apply to them as well. But that, I mean, logically, that could be held off, I suppose, because there wasn't any real law in the law that regulated that I know of. So it's interesting that a baby on the eighth day takes far more precedent over a Gentile on any day. And that's that separation of the law, you know, that the law provided there. So anyway, I just bring that to your attention. But notice that circumcision is the sign of that covenant. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Verse 11, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. Abraham's got to do this when he's 99. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger which is not of thy seed. There's the entire Gentile world as well. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Now, notice again, you have the covenant given to Abraham and to his seed, and the circumcision sign is a part of that. He calls this, when he gives it, a covenant, a token of that covenant. And so it's got real power to it sitting back here. And as you read down through verse 14, you find out there can be a cutting off of that's a threat of death. In failure to circumcise carried a death threat with it, and it was this covenant issue, a token of that covenant issue. And yet when God talks about circumcision to the people of Israel in John chapter 7, Jesus never mentions Abraham. He doesn't mention anything at all sitting back here in Genesis 17. And what I was after in doing that, come back to the John 7 passage now. When Jesus deals with this, even though all that has real weight to it, real power to it, real authority to it, later on at Mount Sinai and beyond, when God makes the covenant of the law with Israel, He's going to take something like circumcision and He's going to incorporate it into the law. When that happens, it gets kicked up a notch. It gives that even stronger authority in the eyes of an Israelite, even greater, supreme, and most excellent, unbending, unbinding, un-get-outable authority. You can't get out of it. There's no loophole, there's no back door, there's no end run that you can do. And they viewed, my point is not to just take circumcision, but to see in the way Christ talks about this, you on the Sabbath day are willing to see to it that circumcision takes place, even if it puts you in a position that somebody could point at you and say that you broke the Sabbath law. You're willing to break the Sabbath law in order to keep that circumcision law. And it's trying to impress you with their understanding of the law's inescapable legal reach that it had within their lives that regulated every part of it. And how that if you tried to touch that thing, you would bear so many legal ramifications and so many legal issues to try to tamper with that in any way, that they had sequestered it so that the only ones who could touch it were the ones who taught it, which makes it real, that's convenient. But what I'm after is that you gain a sense of their awe and their reverence for and their bowing to and their submission to and acquiescing to the law, but not just because it's... In fact, there was a lady once, I heard a guy talking about the fact that when he was teaching Romans 6:14 that we're not under the law but under grace, there's a little old lady in the assembly that he was teaching who came up to him and she said, "But you can't just do that because the law's the law." And they're a Gentile American understood. She had a frame, she saw the legal problem in trying to just come along and say, "Hey, you're not under the law anymore. How do you like that? You like apples? Well, how do you like them apples?" "I don't. You can't just do that." And somebody, more often than not, with a Jewish background, but even someone with a keenly awareness of legal issues can raise this objection. And so what I'm after there is that when that Israelite looked at the law, and when Christ brings this out, what he's bringing to the surface is that frame of reference, and that's what I'm after in this. There's many things that he's doing here that's in context with what they're doing to him, and they're trying to get him in a corner, and they're trying to expose him as being a lawbreaker and so forth and so on. But this serves as such a great illustration because he's able to bring out of them, and it spotlights that attitude, and that's what I'm after. So when he says them that know the law, that word know is and the extent to which it's known is that extent of it being exactly what we talk about. Oops, when we look at the objection that's being formed here to the fact that you're now no longer under the law, but you are under grace. And that second major objection that comes along now is an objection that hinges on the fact that someone who knows the law and doesn't just know it in a surface way or in a shallow way, but they have a real solid appreciation for knowing that what God did all the way back at Mount Sinai, He even, God Himself, you've got to remember when Jesus calls this the law of Moses in verse 23 there, if a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Jesus could have called it my law. He gave it. He's God too. You could say He wrote it. He's God too. It's His mind. But yet when he says it, He calls it that not just because it's going to resonate with them, but that's the right thing to call it. That's not a wrong expression to call it the law of Moses. And this one is a tougher one because it actually is a half truth. It's partially in error. Part of it's okay. But there is an error that's attached to this understanding of the law that comes along and has to be dealt with, and it must be dealt with exactly as it is in Romans 7, 1 through 6, or else it will be a problem, I guarantee you. But when that Israelite looked at the law, he didn't just look at it as a legal instrument that carried this controlling authority over their lives. They saw that. But they viewed it, I wish there was a way to be able to take you back and make you realize as the law is now in their midst for over a millennia by the time Christ is here, what it has become in their thinking. And the only, like I said Sunday, the only thing that I can ever come up with is something in our own country, the way we view our own Constitution. That you can't, I mean, you can't talk about putting an amendment in the Constitution and do it lightly. You can't talk about doing some things to our Constitution and just talk about it being done lightly. It can't be done lightly. And whether it's good or bad or left or right wing, whenever you hear somebody scream, that's not fair, I've got my rights, they're going to make an appeal to something based on the Constitution. And if you want to make a whole lot of money, why, become a constitutional lawyer, because you'll never lack for work, although you might wind up blowing your brains out. But that's, you know, if you've got the stamina to handle something like that. But that's a whole field. But what I'm after is that somebody's going to read or hear what Paul says. Paul says there in Romans 6:14, for you're not under the law but under grace. And the excellency of coming along with what is said here makes it so that you realize that when you see them that know the law, they realize that the law is God's supreme, His most excellent expression of authority that He could possibly give. But that's not really what I'm after. What I'm after is the final sentence or the final phrase of this objection up here on the board. And that is, as such, with that kind of background and that kind of frame of reference, it cannot be summarily dismissed or ignored, which is exactly what Romans 6:14 sounds like. It sounds like you're coming along and just brushing the law aside. You can't do that. In other words, you can't be like many pastors that I know who can come along and change God's word or come up with something that it really doesn't say and just throw it out there and expect it to be accepted. Somebody's got to come along and say, does that really do the work of a Berean and searching the scriptures and matching scripture with scripture to see if it's really so? Of course, in some of the churches I came from, that would never be done because they've already removed the Bible from the hands of the people in the congregation. So they can't really do anything about it because they don't trust what they're writing anyway, or reading anyway. So they just figure, since the pastor has his magic pipe that goes between his head and God's, that he knows what he's saying. The Jews weren't like that. They knew the law. And they knew that you couldn't just come along and say you're not under it and that be enough. That's not enough. There's got to be a reason, and it had better be a good one, why this is so. And what's really being objected to is that it cannot be easily, summarily just set aside, dismissed, and disregarded, and ignored. And for those of you who may not know, like I said on Sunday, summarily, I mean that in a legal sense. I mean that in a sense that it can't be dismissed or ignored without formality. There has to be something legally done, something that you didn't do, that you couldn't just come along and write some words and say, okay, now we're not under the law, we're under grace. There had better be something and something serious and something legally correct done, or else this objection makes what Paul says fall apart. But again, that's exactly what Romans 6:14 says. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. You are to dismiss it. You are to ignore the law. You are to not have anything at all to do with it whatsoever. Well, how in the world? When you look at a passage like this in John 7, and we've seen some of the other things that we've... How in the world can that be so? You know, Mount Sinai, the earth shook, God's fury and everything, and he gave the law, and then he took things like circumcision in court. He took something that went all the way back to the creation week, which is mentioned here in John 7, the Sabbath itself, and incorporated that into his law. And they had great weight then, but man, once they got put into the law, now they really have eternal, supreme, executive, legal authority to them that cannot be overruled by men. And that's the point. Even as grand and great and powerful and a true apostle as Paul was, Paul's words can't do that. Paul cannot come along and even under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit write Romans 6:14 and just because he wrote Romans 6:14 make that true. And if you don't think that's not important, your whole understanding of grace and this dispensation and God's business and what he's after and doing today hangs on that. And I mean, it literally hung there in the balance. So if you don't think this is important, I'm trying, if I can, to make it important to you. Because it has to be. Now, when this is God's most excellent, supreme legal authority, his law, how in the world can you just come along and say you're not under it? You may get away with that in North Carolina, America, but you're not going to get away with that in Jerusalem. And you're not going to get away with that in many places in this world. You can't just come along and do that. So therefore, this objection is only partly erroneous. And that's what makes it a little tough. And it is a little tough. And that's the reason why only a Jew or somebody who knows the law, ginosko, in the extent to which they had the frame of reference that it is God's supreme, most excellent expression of his authority, and that it cannot be by any man's words just summarily dismissed or ignored. Now I'm giving you a sentence here that should be based upon many hours of work of getting a real frame of reference for this. Because I'm telling you, you can't get the proper frame of reference of what it means for them who know the law by just two or three Bible classes. But this is the reason why you, those who know the law would only ever think that this objection. The objection is that God legally just can't do what Romans 6:14 says. You may like what it says, you may want what it says, but legally, God, in the mind of someone who in that parenthesis of Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 1, of that person who knows the law to that extent realizes that what Paul just said in Romans 6:14 is impossible. You know why? Because in their thinking, the law was permanent. They may have seen and perceived properly somewhere down the road God's going to to make certain take certain features out of that law. He has the right to deal with that law in certain ways. But as we clearly saw in Hebrews, in James, in Revelation, the law is going to be permanent. The way somebody thought in that day was that you not only can't ignore it, summarily dismiss it, that it's impossible to do that at all. The law is permanent. When God gave the law, He never told us anything about doing away with all of it. So that is the part of the erroneous thinking, that it's permanent. The Jew who knows the law, in the extent that he's driving at here in Romans 7:1, is in a position to recognize that God has established that law as His supreme, most excellent expression of His authority. He even vested the covenant of circumcision with Abraham in the law of Moses. And the moment he did that, he could come along and say, as he does in John 7:22, Jesus and Moses gave unto you circumcision. See how Moses all of a sudden gets higher billing than Abraham? Why does Moses get higher billing than Abraham? Why does Moses get higher billing than God Himself almost back at the creation when he set the Sabbath day aside and made it holy and consecrated it? Why does Moses get top billing no matter what happened prior to that? Once it gets incorporated into the law, Moses gets top billing. Reason? Once it gets put into the law, it's like the little old lady said, the law is the law. Once it gets put into the law, it's into that wonderful, perfect, absolute, glorious, powerful, magnificent, most excellent expression of God's authority. We use the expression today sometimes, it canonized it. Not that it wasn't in the Word of God before then, but it's almost like that. It suddenly became, it was very valuable before, but now it's supremely valuable. I don't know, I'm running out of adjectives and words and things to say about it. It's like, I know what I want to say, I just can't get it said. And that's got to be tough to listen to. But even God Himself recognizes there's a progressive development of His authority. And when you go back and you look at Genesis through the giving of the law, and even on after that, you see there's a progressive development of His authority in people's minds, in the way they thought about God. It's one of the reasons He gave the demonstrations He did at Mount Sinai. He wanted them fearing. He wanted to strike horror and terror into their hearts about what they were about to do. So that when they thought about the law, that was part of it as well. God never did that when He gave Abraham circumcision. He did some things with Abraham, but He never displayed His wrath like that. And that's why I say in God's own thinking, He understands the progressive development of His authority. They see His authority as one thing, but it gets greater and greater and greater as it goes along. And there's a progression to it and an order to it, so that as it comes to its highest, most powerful, most excellent point of all, gets put into that law of Moses there. In that Israelites' thinking. And therefore, as an example of that, even circumcision in its most excellent form, most powerfully legal binding expression, is not there until it gets put into that law. And it's more so than it actually originally existed in their thinking back there in Genesis 17. They don't think of circumcision and regard it as highly as they do until after it's put into the law. Now it's serious business. I'm not saying it wasn't serious business before. It had all those things attached to it. I'm trying to give you to use this expression in a good sense, the stigma that the law had in their thinking. It had a certain stigma that there was nothing that compared to the law in authority and power and being that most excellent thing that it was in their thinking. And so the fact that God, that the law is God's most excellent authority, then it cannot therefore be summarily dismissed or ignored. And that's why they would circumcise a man on the Sabbath, that the law of Moses should not be broken. Like I said, they'd rather break a command in connection with the Sabbath day than break the law of Moses. And this partial error is that they thought that the feature of the law, when they looked at the law and they looked at and would have an objection like this objection to just dismiss it or ignore it almost out of hand without any legal machinations or maneuvering, or let's put it this way, because this is really what it is. There has to be, if you're going to do this, if you're going to say that you're not under the law, there's got to be some honest, real, legal satisfaction that has to take place. And I don't care what your intentions are or what position you may hold, like Paul being the apostle to the Gentiles, you can't just make such a statement out of hand. And without these six verses in Romans 7, the doctrine of your godly sanctification is sunk. And the error, I'm not saying the viewing of the law that way was bad, a bad thing. I think God intended it to be looked at that way. The first part of this statement's true. The law is, it really is, God's supreme, most excellent expression of His authority. When Jesus dealt with them in John 7, He didn't say that was wrong for them to view the law that way. When He brings that to the surface, He doesn't give them a verily, verily, and start correcting their thinking that way. The error comes in, and the erroneous thinking comes in, when they looked at it not just as being the most excellent expression of authority that could exist in their thinking, but the error in their thinking is that God Himself couldn't do anything about it. That it was permanent. And it could never, ever be taken away. Even though God could come along and, like we noted when it was put together, He could pull out of it, make something part of it, old, as a contract, being foresighted enough to see all that would happen to it. He can make various change-ups in it and those kinds of things. As we have seen, the new covenant coming in, replacing the old, some of it's going to vanish away. And all of those kinds of things. But they never, ever entertained the idea that it would ever go away. They thought that that supreme legal authority of the law was a permanent feature. That its supremeness and its excellency and its authority and all of that was a permanent feature that could never, ever be set aside. And they erroneously thought that the law's supreme authority was a permanent legal issue that could never, there could not be one formally or legally done issue that could ever dismiss it. And that's wrong. That's what's got to be attacked. The idea that it could never be formally or legally dismissed has to be attacked. That's what Paul's going to go after and sink his teeth into over in Romans 7 now. And so that's the erroneous wrong thinking, is that not just viewing it. And by the way, that's what that means when he says, "For I speak to them that know the law," them that understand the law that way. That's the extent to which know goes. If a pastor would spend more time studying the extent to, like, a word know and all that it refers to, instead of trying to dig something out of a Greek lexicon that, well, if you knew who some of these guys were that wrote these things, you'd probably... I only wish somebody would have taught me that when I was studying Greek, who these guys are. If I told you who men like Thayer was or A.T. Robertson was, some of these pastors would go out and probably hang themselves thinking that they'd ever embrace what they said. You know, some of these guys are so horribly wrong biblically. Most of them are unbelievers. And some of them are so biblically screwed up that I never realized it, because who in the world? I mean, I got Thayer's lexicon, right? I never read the preface. Who in the world reads the preface to Thayer's lexicon? All I care about is the Greek words that are in it, right? In the very preface of Thayer's lexicon, they tell you that this guy and most of what he believes is against the deity of Christ. So you better be very careful when you're going through this book. They say words to that effect. because he's going to manipulate the Greek language so that it reflects the fact that he never did believe that Jesus was God. Nobody told me that. And I spent like $30 for that book. It's not worth the money. It's not worth throwing it through a window. Kittel was the guy who made Hitler feel really good about exterminating the Jews. Squared it all with him. Gerhard Kittel. Unbelievable what we trust as being our authorities. Well, anyway, all this thinking is what is that context or that extent to which someone who knows the law is being driven at over here in Romans 7:1 now. I'm back to Romans 7:1. You might as well come back there if you're not back there, because we're running out of time here, but I wanted to try to reinforce tonight, really, spend a class to try to reinforce what this objection is and the power of it, because it is a very powerful thing. All of this is the thinking that stands behind the objection. All the little things I've been able to talk about, and that begins to be dealt with and needs to be dealt with in Romans 7:1-6. Because once the objection is raised, that started there in 6:15-16, once the objection that the law is my only means of restraining sin and doing good is shown to be erroneous and finally dismissed, especially the ones that know the law, whether they are Jews by nature, who would naturally know to that extent and would know that it's the ultimate authority that God has established, and that on a basis of the way in which He established it, it cannot be just easily dismissed or ignored, because He put it as supreme. Nothing was higher than that. Not even in the way God dealt with the nation. It was supreme in His dealings with them. It wasn't anything that trumped it, anything that overruled it. So whether you're a Jewish member of the church, the body of Christ, that would naturally think that, having that as a background and a frame of reference, or whether you just have a keen legal bent in your frame of mind, a Gentile could come up with this. Any other person who is a non-Israelite could come up with this, especially if they had a very keen interest in or bent in their thinking toward any issues of legalities. And knowing the Bible as little as they might, they realize, hey, this reigns supreme, and you can't just come along and make a statement and say that, you know, unless God is not God and He's just kind of making things up as He goes, which is the way most people think, so they don't have a problem with this. So, you know, God does one thing here and one thing there, and who cares? Let's sing Do Lord and pass the plate. But if you just have a keenly legal frame of mind, that when you thought about that statement in Romans 6:14 would have made you pause and think, well, I know what you're saying there, but wouldn't something have to be done with that law to make that statement true? You can't just set it aside and dismiss it and say, well, God's program with Israel, He suspended it all. On what basis? You better come forth with some information pretty quick, or I ain't buying what you're selling. Now, a legal mind would come up with that. He'd say, wait a minute. The law, by nature of it being the law, the little old lady. After all, the law is the law. It just can't be summarily dismissed either. So you can't just arbitrarily come along and say, okay, we're not under the law anymore. I'm now going to put you under grace and leave it at that. Even a Gentile person with a legal bent in his thinking would object and say, no, that sounds great, but God legally can't do that. How would you like it if tonight somebody came along and said, you know what, you don't have to pay taxes anymore. How about that? We're free. Nobody has to pay any taxes anymore on anything, which is exactly what I wish would happen, because I always vote against a tax hike, and I don't care who you are. I don't care if you're from what party you're in. You would have to be totally, absolutely insane to vote for any raise of taxes. I don't care if it's locally, statewide, or nationally. until a government organization can prove to me that they can handle the money they've got and that they're not spending it on trying to find out which direction a dandelion blows when and how it affects the environment if it happens to light on a golf course and cause a weed to grow. When the government can show me that they're not wasting my money they already have, then I'll feel a little bit better about that. But they're not. If you take what's wasted, it would cure everything we've got going wrong that needs taxes. I'm not just talking about that, but I'm saying we have an affinity for that. Somebody once said that not everybody may know what the price of milk is or the price of bread is, but every American knows what the price of gas is, because we're that attached to it. And every North Carolinian ought to know pretty well or be very keenly aware of the fact of how much taxes are put on gas in this state. It's enormous, the amount of taxes that we're taxed with gas. And you can read it. If you're filling your tank up, it tells you right in the little sign there on the gas pump. So what if today I was to tell you, based upon my authority as the pastor of Triangle Bible Church, today you don't have to pay any taxes, for you are not under taxes, you are under grace. Today's Tuesday. If you get paid on Friday, would you go to your boss and say, you put that FICA right back in my check? Would you do it? No, you wouldn't do it, because secretly you don't really think I'm any that big deal anyway. Secretly, you know that I don't have any real authority anyway. Secretly, what I say doesn't really matter. Hopefully you didn't think that. But what you would think is, Mark Newbold, who's he? He doesn't have any legal... Was this passed in Congress? Was it the Mark Newbold HR number 235 that came up? When was this passed? You see, when you touch a nerve like that, you instantly have a frame of reference for it. Somebody can't just stand up behind a pulpit, I don't care how big of a church he's got, and say, the United States, the citizens of this country, no longer have to pay taxes, and actually think that anybody's going to take him seriously. You had better be able to show me some real legal, solid legal proof that I can do that, or I'm not doing it. And do you know the truth of the matter is, many Christians today will not get out from under the law because they're afraid not to do it. They may have read some of those curses back there in Deuteronomy. They're afraid. God's going to put me under that curse. After all, who's Paul? Well, that's why Paul goes through verse 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. But it's that kind of seriousness to it that a person who knows the law would hear this and say, I'm not buying that. Not just on what verse 14 says in chapter 6. There'd better be real substantial legal proof that this can be dismissed and it can be ignored and we cannot have anything at all to do with it. So, whether you're a Jew who's going to think that because you know the law, or whether you're just a Gentile member of the church, the body of Christ, with a keen legal mind who's going to recognize that same thing has to come up with that same objection, the issue in both cases would be that objection, no matter whether it's that Jew or that Gentile, but it's the one who knows the law, that objection has to be dealt with. It's necessary that it's dealt with. There has to be something in all this big chunk of doctrine we've got on the law here and how we are not to have anything to do with it in our functional life. Somewhere within there, something's got to address the legality of that issue. And that's what verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, those first six verses of Romans 7 is designed to do. They're designed to deal with the legal issue of not being under the law, but under grace. And that objection has to be dealt with. And the first six verses of Romans 7 does it. And they show that dominion capacity, Paul's going to use that expression, the law hath dominion. The dominion capacity of the law is not necessarily permanent. and that God has, he has a way. He had one, at least, legal avenue that he could pursue that could make that statement a legal reality. And there was only one thin opening he had to do that. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why the marriage issue is the perfect example of it. And God has not just arbitrarily set aside and displaced and replaced the law with grace. No, he fully satisfied every legal claim that that law that he made, that supreme expression of his authority to have, he satisfied every legal claim that that law has, even though it is his most supreme expression of authority. And he replaced it, and he puts us under grace. He did it not only, when he did it not only perfectly legally, but he also did it because it was also the perfectly and completely necessary thing to do. And I might spend a class, or part of a class maybe, talking about this. Something I haven't talked about too much, although I have alluded to it. But if we were left under the law, there is no possible way we could ever function properly under grace. And I don't mean that just because the law is the law and grace is grace. But back here, no matter what was written from Genesis all the way up through the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and on what's written from Hebrews through Revelation out here, it does not contain a certain amount of information that would make what we're doing today even possible. That's why I say it was necessary God set it aside. It had to be set aside, but it couldn't just be done on a whim. And so that's what these six verses of Romans 7, what Paul's going to show, what he's going to teach, and what he's going to prove. And that fully dismisses the second objection then. And again, to be honest, unlike the previous objection, and really unlike anything else we've had in the doctrine of our godly sanctification, this is one you've really got to think about. This is a tough one. It's a little tougher, because this is not just going to naturally occur to you, and the things that are said are not going to naturally fall into place unless you have a little bit of that background that I've tried to give you. It's imperative that you have at least a firm understanding of the legal, this powerfully legal, dominating relationship that existed between God and His law, and that's really the way you had it. It was between God and His law and Israel. And that's the relationship between God and Israel came together. They both came together around the law. It's like the law was the table in which they both came to do business. And you really that's something you don't naturally have living in this time and in this place. But you need to have a grip on that and how that existed between God and His law and the Jews and God's law, and how supremely excellent it was by nature to establish God's ultimate authority in every detail of that Israelite's life. But the truth of the matter is, most of us here simply don't have an adequate frame of reference for what's being objected to here. And really, you can't pick up a frame of reference for it, as I said, in two or three Bible classes. This is something that we needed to have before we ever got here. So I can just kind of point you to it, and hopefully as we go, you'll work that some on your own. But you can kind of test yourself as to whether or not your frame of reference is sufficient. Like on Sunday morning there, this evening, when I put the objection, the second objection on there, did it rock your world? Was it like, wow, that was great? Were you impressed? See, this is a good test. Just ask yourself honestly, how impressed am I with this second objection? Is it a big deal to me? If not, or if it only mildly impressed you, then you know for sure that you really don't have a sufficient frame of reference to really appreciate and understand what's going on here. because it is a big deal. It's an enormous issue. It's an issue that only one person could possibly do anything about, and that was Jesus Christ. And it could only have been done when he was hanging on that cross. God did something on that cross that made this legally possible. He took care of everything on that cross. What's the best present you ever had? I'm not talking about anything spiritual. I'm not talking about Jesus or the cross or Jesus in the manger or anything like that. It's just between you and me. Don't answer me, but just think about it. What's the most fantastic present you ever got? Christmas or birthday or whatever it was? I'll bet you the best present that you ever got, the best gift that you ever got, may not have been the most expensive or dazzling thing you ever got, but it was a gift that when you got it, you were impressed with how much thought the person who gave it to you put into it. It may have been a little thing, may have been something from your child that you could barely recognize. The best gift that you ever receive is a gift that the giver put an enormous amount of thought in, to your color, what you like to hear, what you like to smell, what you like to eat, whatever it is. You say, in the back of your mind, you know, they really thought about me when they chose this. They could have chosen a lot of things. When Christ died for you on that cross, and your Heavenly Father did everything He did in those few hours that He had the opportunity to do it, He thought of you, and He thought of everything. And all we're getting glimpses of is to the thoughtfulness that He put in to doing everything He could do so that He could utilize you for His glory and His business in the most magnificent period of all of human history, this dispensation of grace. The cross is all about that. And one of those things is that He legally took care of every issue so you could be under grace and not under the law. Well, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of looking a little more deeply into this issue of this objection. We just pray that we will continue to gain a good grip and frame of reference upon it so that it will have an impact. And it is impressive to see what You have done for us so that we might be able to have the information to be able to operate effectually upon, so that we could be usable instruments in Your dispensation of grace. And so we thank You for being a part of this and part of Your plan and purpose design. We just pray that as we continue to study all about our sanctification, that we will begin to see very clearly the mechanical means by which we can implement it, put it into effect in our lives, and get out of the way so that by grace through faith, we can produce fruit unto holiness, as well as being sanctified unto that holy aspect that You would be pleased and joyful with what we are doing and producing by grace through faith. So again, we just thank You for the opportunity of studying these things and pray as always that they would work out to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who made it all possible. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.